Now, just comment on the questions. There's 15 questions. We're not going to cover them all. So if one of these questions is particularly something that you wanted covered, then we apologize. We'll go until the time's up. And we included them all in here. I asked my brethren about just paring it down. They said include them because if nothing else, it would encourage overseers to know the questions that people are asking. And just so you know the origin of these questions, I sent an email out to about 20 young folks that I know who are in dating relationships or at that stage in their life where they could be, as well as to about 15 parents or overseers involved with children who are in that phase in life, explained the format and said, if you could ask a question, what would it be? I think I asked for three questions. And then I parsed those down. I have not changed any of the questions, so I didn't write any of these other than to make them neutral. So if it was asked specifically about a boyfriend, I've made it a boyfriend or a girlfriend. But other than that, I haven't changed the questions. So these are genuine questions that have been asked either by young folks in this stage of their life or sometimes by their parents. So what I propose to do is we'll just go through the questions one by one, give an opportunity for Lindsay and John to contribute. If there are any brethren in the floor that want to speak up, feel free to do that. And we'll do our best to try to address these. So the first question is, what is a suitable age to start dating? So to answer that question, the only way I know how to answer that, and I'll let my brethren jump in, is to go back to a solid recognition of the purpose of dating. And I think if we have a good understanding of the purpose of dating from a biblical standpoint, it'll help us understand maybe what are some unsuitable ages to begin. So if we understand that the purpose of a dating relationship is premarital, but with a view potentially to determining if this is a suitable relationship to found a marriage on, then it's going to be only applicable if a person is at a stage in their life where marriage is a reasonable prospect. So I would suggest that that isn't the case for a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old. It may be very common in the world, and for those of us who are parents with children in those phases of life, it can be extremely troubling when you have a 14 or 15-year-old coming home and telling you that all their friends are dating and they've got someone and they're starting dating. And what do you do as a parent? And I'm not being flippant when I say that. That's a real concern. So I would suggest there's no magical age. It's if you understand the purpose of dating, you're not going to enter into a dating relationship until you're at a point where marriage is a reasonable prospect on the horizon. Now, if I could just jump into Lindsay's topic for tomorrow to say this to parents. As parents, I think, and Lindsay can correct me if I'm wrong, I think we have a responsibility to our children, while they are children, to exercise a level of authority over them. You won't be able to do that when they're 18, 19, 20 years old. But our responsibility towards our children when they're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 is a period of transition in their life. And I don't think there's anything wrong with parents being very clear to a 14 or 15-year-old that dating, in fact, it might be a very good thing as a parent for you to get that into the minds of your children before they hit that stage, that dating at 14, 15 is not going to be countenanced. It's not going to be acceptable. Cross that bridge before you're... wasn't going to make any sense. I'm going to say cross that bridge before you get to it. Lay that groundwork before you get to that situation so that when you get there, it's pretty clear in your kids' minds. The one thing with our family, Rachel had always sort of said 18. You can't date before you're 18. There's nothing magical about 18. Until the children got close to 18. And then 18 seemed very young. And she thought maybe she should change the rules. But I would just encourage parents, set some boundaries, set some expectations before your children get to that stage, because their expectations, and hence their practices, are going to be very, very powerfully formed by their peer group that they're with at school. And I would suggest that's the mind of the world, that's the practice in the world, it's a source of acceptance, it's a source, tragically, of sexualization even at that age. We need to raise our children to be insulated as much as possible from that perspective on dating. Lindsay or John?
Both testaments, old and new, begin with marriages. You have Adam and Eve and Joseph and Mary. And I think there's something helpful there, and that is God could have made two 14-year-olds. I'm not sure how old Adam was, but I take it he was a man. And Joseph and Mary, while Mary was likely very young, the common denominator in both of those is maturity. And if there is not maturity to handle marriage, if that's what's in view of, perhaps it's not time for dating until that maturity is coming. It's not that you don't mature during a dating process, but if you're looking at the difference between 14 and readiness for marriage, maturity to be able to handle a marriage relationship, it is a significant difference.
Yes.
Andrew has said, and John and I will repeat this, that we are not here as any kind of experts whatsoever. In fact, the three of us were praying together this morning. I mean, we just look back over to the failures that we've done. In my case, I was married to Diane 3 days after I turned 21. And I told her that that was because she probably wanted to marry a man. So I waited till I was 21. Well, that was nonsense. Medical science has shown that the human mind and intellect and nervous system and emotional system, reflexes, everything that goes along with it, does not hit full maturity till age 25. So because we got married relatively young, and because of my chosen profession, we had our first child when I was in my first year of medical school. We had our second child when I was in my fourth year of medical school. It was very, very difficult. Apart from the help of my parents and to a degree her parents, we never would have made it. And I look back wondering why the grace of God allowed us to not fall apart. I mean, it was just very, very difficult, you can imagine. And would I have done it again? Hard to say exact with same woman, but maybe I would have waited a little bit. So the longer you wait in chronological age, and the more you get to human maturity, the easier it will be with all of the pitfalls and requirements of marriage.
So hopefully that helps with that question. Just to summarize what John said as well, it's maturity is not always tied to age. There's some very God-honoring marriages of those that were married in their late teens. I would have to say they must have been a heap more mature at that age than I was at that age. So maturity is the measure, not a magic age. But I would say that the current trend in the world of very young teens in these romantic relationships is very unhealthy. Question number two. Does the Bible teach that there is one person for me, and that I should be very burdened about praying and asking the Lord to bring me together with the one? Or am I expected to make an informed choice as guided by principles from the Word of God and then love them into becoming the one? Now, I'll just sort of throw my own honest confession out in this one, and hopefully John and Lindsay can help with it. I struggle with the answer to this question because scripturally, I can see both. Genesis chapter 24 is a chapter we very often turn to where Abraham seeks a son for his wife Isaac. And we talk about how the unnamed servant is a picture of the Spirit of God sent into the country of Abraham's origin with very specific instructions, I being in the way the Lord led me, and how the circumstances all came together and the correct woman was chosen and Rebekah was brought back through the wilderness. And by the end of the chapter, they end up together. Isaac marries, Rebekah takes her into his mother's tent and so on. I was going to say they lived happily ever after, except they didn't. In fact, with that great start, they still had some pretty rocky times, Isaac and Rebekah, especially when it came to raising their children. So you look at that and you say, okay, so that's the one. I mean, there certainly seems to be a sense there that there is one, that's the right one, and the Lord will arrange circumstances accordingly. But if you come to the case of Ruth, I mean, was Boaz the one? I don't know. I suppose maybe he was by the end of the story, but Naomi and Ruth certainly seem to be looking. So is there anything wrong with looking? Proverbs 18, he that findeth a wife findeth good. So I don't think there's anything wrong with looking. So I'm not convinced that You know, there's this divine heavenly matchmaker with every detail of our life spelled out in such a way that there's an inevitability to it all. But I do believe myself in the providence of God that there's a real danger in thinking that you just sort of select somebody and then blackmail God into making it work, or select somebody and think that you can just change them to make them. I would suggest if the one is one end of the spectrum on this question and anybody at all will do is the other end of the spectrum, I think I would be a little bit to this side of the spectrum, that I would be pretty cautious that I'm asking for the Lord's direction before I would enter into a committed relationship.
Well, that would be the principle in 1 Corinthians 7, would it not? The woman is free to marry, but only in the Lord.
That's right, subject to the Lord's direction, yes. Any wisdom on that, brother?
Well, you said something this morning, Andrew, that I think is worth repeating. My advice would be that if you are attracted to or going with or dating someone who has, and I hate this phrase, but a great deal of baggage, emotional or spiritual or whatever baggage that they're carrying into your now present relationship, don't get deceived into thinking that you would be strong enough to take them on as a project, because it never works. It really never works. The difficulties that often have shaped them to that point, they're going to be struggling with for the rest of your marriage. And then it becomes your problem that you're really... I mean, none of us can make our wives happy or our husbands happy. Individual joy is a responsibility of each believer. And if you're going with somebody who just cannot find joy in the Lord, cannot find joy in their lives, it's not going to be your job. You're going to fail at that. Brother Jim, did you have a...
This is a question that should never be wrestled with once a person is married, right?
I think that's a very good point to raise, Jim, because that is the flip side of this question, right? The flip side of this question is, if I have this concept that there is this divine matchmaker with everything played out, and for my unique DNA, there's someone out there also with unique DNA that in God's purpose, we're going to be together for life. If I really sort of buy into that concept wholeheartedly, then very often where that plays out is when things go wrong in a marriage, you say, well, I married the wrong one, and therefore it didn't work. And I think your point is very valid, and that's why I say I don't just sort of wholesale subscribe to that. Marriage is a commitment. The foundation for marriage is a commitment, and that's going to be John's point this afternoon. It's not just love. Love is a requirement in a marriage, and hopefully is a foundation for it. But ultimately, marriage is a commitment. And that's why I stressed in the comments I made earlier that I think dating is actually a healthy cultural practice, if done properly. Because up until the point of marriage, you are free to choose. You're not free after the point of marriage to decide, oh, maybe it wasn't the right one. So I think that's a very valid point.
Can I just make a point?
Yes.
Coming from a different culture and sort of having lived in the States for almost half my life, I think the method by which you end up finding a person might not be as important as, as you stressed there, Andrew, about the piece that you gave, the principles of Christian living and the fruit of the Spirit. So I think if you are spiritually mature and show the graces of Christ, I think we should be able to live with anybody who is a Christian. In other words, the local church is formed of believers of disparate walks of life, and yet we are exhorted to love one another. It's the same principle. And also the fact that marriage is temporal, it's not eternal. So that tells me that relationships that we forge, even before marriage, transcend the marriage relationship. So my wife is first my sister in Christ before she's my wife. The physical aspect, I think, is secondary, if you will. So I think, coming back to your point about finding the one, I think we should be able to, as Christians, again, this is something that I always struggle with, but if I am living in the will of the Lord, and if I'm following the principles of God's word, I should be able to love any fellow believer. I mean, after all, the Lord Jesus loved us, and clearly he was not compatible with us, right, if you will. Right. So he chose to love. So I think the aspect of the will is sort of significant. And I think if we are like the Lord Jesus, I think we can, any Christian relationship ought to work. Would you?
Certainly, if you're in a Christian marriage, you are, I think, obligated from the Scriptures to follow the instructions given. So yes, I think your point is valid. I liked your point about the fact that there are eternal relationships as children of God that will actually continue on into eternity, whereas marriage itself is a relationship for this life until the Lord comes or until one partner dies. It's good. So just maybe in summary to keep moving on, I would suggest for young believers for whom this might be a very personal question, I would suggest that you seek the Lord's will and trust the Lord. He won't deceive you. Okay, in any major area of life, deserting the will of God can be difficult. But one principle that has helped me is the Lord, even though at times it seems that I'm groping in the dark and I'm not sure the direction I'm supposed to take, I can genuinely say that looking back at major decisions in my life, I can see the Lord had no desire to keep me in the dark. At the time, it might have seemed a struggle. At the time, I may not have had, like, some people just seem to have great confidence. The Lord told me and bam, out they step. I'd say for most of my life, I look back and I can see the hand of the Lord guiding and bringing things together. But during the process, it was quietly depending on him, and sometimes in fear and trembling, moving forward. But the Lord will never intentionally deceive you, and he will never deliberately lead you somewhere contrary to his will. So be sensitive to his will in this important area, and then, given the teaching that's just been given, if you proceed into a marriage, you fulfill your responsibilities within that marriage. You are past the point there of wondering whether it's the right one or not.
And Andrew, why does it have to be that way? Why does God make it that way? You have been stressing that this is the most important decision, or is often said one of the most important, if not the most important decision after salvation. So why does it have to be so nebulous? Why doesn't God just tell us so we don't make a mistake? I think there is that both sides. Even Solomon seems to go, when he gives advice in the Proverbs, he talks about whoso findeth a wife, and that is an intelligent, purposeful search. But then he says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. And there it's as if the man is passive, and he has given his wife. And so he get both sides. But why is it so difficult? If I can just share this, I struggle with it. And one time I was sitting in Sandy Higgins' house, and I had the privilege as a teenager spending every summer, I stopped there for a visit, and one night he was multitasking, as he uniquely can, and he was doing a crossword puzzle, probably studying Ezekiel at the same time, and he was talking with me, and I asked him this question, and he just said to me, have you ever thought, as he filled in some big long word that I couldn't pronounce, have you ever thought that the Lord is as much interested in the process as he is in the product? And he got up and went to bed at 9:30 exactly. That was very helpful to me because I was all stressed about the process. When I realized the process, God has left it that way, so we are dependent upon him. We are getting to know his principles. You wouldn't have to get to know his principles. You wouldn't have to pray. You wouldn't have to read. You wouldn't have to seek counsel. And so instead of looking at this process as negative, we should look at it as a positive thing, an opportunity to be in contact with God and to have him help lead us in this process.
Just one small point regarding the timing of opening yourself up to God's leading. If we preset our heart on somebody and then, as you say, try to coerce God into cooperating with it, it's not going to work.
Yeah.
But if you're open to his will completely beforehand and you're open to that guiding, that process, you should take its proper course.
Yes. And this principle actually runs through all of the topics this weekend in terms of that That sense of certainty, that sense of security, that sense of confidence, that sense of clarity that we crave so much, very often is lacking in relationships. It's never just quite perfect, whether that's with your children or with your spouse or with a potential partner. And I think John's point is very valid. There's something in us that just loves that certainty because then we know we've got it. And I think it's good for us to remember there's something in God that values dependence. In fact, more than anything else from us, he wants dependence. He wants us not to be independent of him. He wants us to continuously be seeking him. And I've been impressed with raising children on that score, that there is a surrender involved ultimately to the will of God and the power of God. And it's a very helpless, powerless feeling at times. But there's lots of biblical examples. We'll touch on those maybe tomorrow a bit. But of people who had to surrender the outcomes to God. And God was more than able to handle them. Think of Moses' parents when they put him in the ark and put him in the bush. Think of Hannah with Samuel when she brought him to a priest that was pretty dysfunctional and so on. So I think in all of these things, my encouragement would be, I'm not sure that there is this cosmic matchmaking service with the one. But I would really suggest that you be pretty sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Lord and be, 1 Corinthians 7, in the Lord as you make decisions in this area. Question 3, is there a proper pace for a dating relationship to progress? Are there dangers in things moving too quickly emotionally and physically? Are there dangers in things moving too slowly and the relationship becoming stagnant, stale, and boring? Where do you go with a question like this? You say yes and yes. There's a danger in moving too quickly and a danger in moving too slowly. So I'll just make a couple of brief comments. Is there a danger in things moving too quickly emotionally and physically? I would say absolutely yes. There's a very, very, very large danger in things moving too quickly. Physically, shouldn't need to be said, but yes, it needs to be said. Absolutely, given the perspectives of our world. Given that in the world you're living in, the world I'm living in, the most powerful motivating force for young men and young women to be together is sexual gratification. That's not an overstatement of the common practice in the world. And therefore, we have the same nature, even though we're saved, it's still there. We have the same appetites. We are affected by the role models that we see. We are affected by the inputs we allow in terms of what normal is. And therefore, there's a huge danger in things progressing too quickly physically. And if you allow things to progress quickly physically, you will have a very shallow, cheap relationship. Emotions and spiritual compatibility will be completely overwhelmed by the flames of passion. So there's a huge danger in that. Don't go there. Is there a danger of things progressing too quickly emotionally? Yes. Your emotions are the least trustworthy part of your makeup. You could feel madly in love and a week later not quite feel the same way. So be cautious. Big danger in things progressing too quickly. Danger of things progressing too slowly, I think it comes back again to the purpose of dating. Yes, there's a danger of things progressing too slowly. There's no reason for you to be together unless there is some common understanding of why you are together. And therefore, if it simply becomes a convenience and there's a lack of commitment and there's a lack of consistency or a shared recognition of the purpose and the direction of this relationship, it can become unhealthy. So I would say, yeah, there are dangers in both directions. The only point of this question that I found a little bit troubling maybe was the last part, stale and boring. I'm not sure that that's the best measure for things moving too slowly. Okay, if it's a lack of commitment, if it's a lack of shared vision, if it's a lack of an understanding of the ultimate purpose of being together, then yeah, I think that might be a danger in things moving too slowly. But if it's that I just don't feel as charged up as I used to, and I just find it's not as exciting as it used to be, and I want to move on to something that's more, gets my heart rate going better, then I'm not sure. So I'm not sure that just the choice of words here, I'm not being picky, but stagnant, stale, and boring may not be the best measure of things moving too slowly.
Marry, for it's better for him to marry than to burn. Just give a little help on that.
Yeah, I think that's a very valid reason to be married. It's a scriptural reason to be married. Sexual appetites, again, in and of themselves are not sin. It's the way God made us. And he also didn't just make us that way with the capability and an appetite, but he put an institution in place within which that appetite would be wholesome and honoring, which is marriage. My point is not that, the point I was making before was not so much a marriage relationship, it was a dating relationship, that in the world, the most common motivation for boyfriends and girlfriends to be together and progress very quickly in a relationship is sexual gratification, not with a view to marriage at all. In fact, tragically in our society, the two have become totally separated. In the older days, you know, even socially in the Western world, there used to be a recognition that sexual gratification and marriage at least went hand in hand, and there was some sense of stigma attached to that being separated, having sexual relationships before marriage or outside of marriage. In our society, that's totally gone, completely gone. And so therefore, my point was that your peer group in the world, sexual gratification is the largest, most powerful motivator for most boyfriends and girlfriends to move along in a relationship. For a young Christian couple, that's a very inappropriate motivator for them to be dating one another, other than with a view to ultimately being married. But certainly, I mean, that's another reason for moving too slowly. I would say that for a couple who are in a serious dating relationship and things are moving along and they are growing closer and closer together and so on, there's definitely a sense that if this relationship is moving towards marriage, you are getting into dangerous territory if you just decide for pragmatic reasons we're not going to get married. You are putting yourself in a position where a fall might be very easy. So I think that's a valid point.
I was thinking of Samson. He moved things rather quickly. He said, I saw a woman, get her for me, like now. That's fairly quickly. And it was a disaster. And it was motivated by sexual impulse. I didn't have had an aunt and uncle. They're now in heaven. They'll forgive me later for talking about them, but my understanding is that they dated for somewhere between 16 and 17 years. Till finally my aunt's father, a great grandfather, said to him, "Listen, do you love her or not?" In other words, it was going slow. Why? Well, her father was very concerned that it was because there was a lack of leadership. And that was a legitimate concern. So there are times when slow is good, but there are times when slow is actually can be an indication of a lack of proper leadership in a relationship. But could I just go back, Lindsay, you're the doctor here. You were talking about maturity and the different areas. Isn't one of the difficulties that young people can confuse that they have arrived at a sexual maturity far sooner than an emotional maturity to be able to handle a dating and a marriage relationship? And because there is maturity that comes about at different stages in a person's life, I think the idea is to be mature in all areas as much as possible, a balanced maturity. Is it? Would you?
No, absolutely, you're correct. That's almost a universal phenomenon. Sexual maturity precedes emotional, mental, spiritual maturity by far. And that speaks to what Andrew just said. That's the most dangerous part of a relationship. I mean, those of us here who have been elders for years, we look back, we try not to, but we look back at those nights, those evenings where we wept together, having to ask someone to leave an assembly. It's the one thing in my life that I never want to face again. And that's just speaks to what Andrew just said, that it can go physically way, way, way too fast. I was thinking of poor Jacob in the Bible. He had to serve 7 years to get his wife, and then when the 7 years was up, another seven more. Here's one instead. And I thought about that dear man having to work 14 years. And then you mentioned Solomon. I smile when I think of Solomon. I was telling Kevin and Mary last night that Solomon had three things beginning with W more than any man who ever lived. He had more wisdom, he had more wealth, and he had more wives. And I think he needed the wisdom to keep the wealth away from the wives. But, I mean, here's a man that had 1,000 women. And it was still strange women that ruined his heart at the end. Yeah. So with all of his godly advice in the Proverbs that is still so applicable and so excellent, even this man, and that's what Nehemiah says of him, even strange women made Solomon, even this man Solomon, to sin. So there's temptations early on, and there still are temptations right throughout life. None of us are immune from that.
Just a question. Yeah. Is there a specific limit to the physical element? In other words, holding hands. Is that, for example, you had mentioned, Andrew, that how you dress, how you present yourself in a dating relationship is important because you could sort of arouse those sentiments. How about holding hands, for example?
Well, that's actually question five.
Oh.
So we will, if you don't mind, brother, we'll just wait till we get there. Number four, I'm in a dating relationship, and I feel that we are very compatible in most ways. We're from similar backgrounds, similar spiritual convictions, and similar characters. Sometimes I worry, though, that there is very little emotional or physical spark of attraction between us. Is this a worry? How important is this for our relationship in the long term? I've always been taught that spiritual compatibility and strength of character are more important than emotional or physical attraction. But sometimes I worry that there isn't more of this spark between us. Now, I touched on this in my comments. So I'll just restate what I said and then leave it to Lindsay and John maybe to add to it. I think this is a valid concern, not a common one. The opposite is more common, possibly, where it's just the romantic thing that drives everything. But I do think that there are sincere young believers that end up in this situation where they're in a relationship, and maybe from the outside looking in, there's lots of people thinking it's great, it's wonderful, you're meant to be together, you're such wonderful young Christians, and so on. But when you're together, you sort of know, like, there's not a lot of interest in much more than just a platonic relationship when you see each other at meetings. If that's the case, then be honest with one another. I'm not saying a marriage can't work. I think our brother's got a valid point. A marriage can work. And maybe just to bring this forward, if you're in a marriage and this is the case, then get at it and make this not the case, especially maybe for husbands. I mean, if you're in a marriage, it's essential that there be intimacy and there be companionship and that there be genuine love for the husband to his wife. And Titus would teach from the wife to the husband. So you have no choice if you're in a marriage but to make it work. Don't settle into this grin and bear it, live in separate rooms in a house kind of mentality. That's not God-honoring. I'll state that publicly. That is not God's design for marriage. But if you're dating and there's just really not a lot of interest there, maybe you're best to be honest and respectfully allow one another freedom to find someone that they can form a marriage with. That would be my advice. You, brethren, may differ. I may be very carnal. I may be just too romantic.
Well, Andrew, you have mentioned the tremendous influence that the West Coast has on Western society. The mores and the morals, or the lack thereof, from Hollywood are just astounding. And even in a television show, a simple sitcom, I mean, you can sit there with maybe a legal pad and write down, well, that was sin, that the Lord said flee that, that's not biblical. And yet we are so desensitized against that. I heard Brother Sandy at a conference last year stun me. I had to look up to make sure I heard him correctly. And Sandy is somebody that we all hold in the highest regard and esteem. He said from a conference platform, he said, never in my entire life have I ever been less affected by sin. Never in my entire life. So here's a godly man who teaches around the world, who is looked up to by everybody, and he's admitting that he has become desensitized to sin. And that's the devil's game plan. That's exactly what smokescreen is when he blinds the minds of those who do not believe. He uses that same smokescreen to blind our minds. So, I mean, for example, and I'll just get very specific, the TV show Friends that was so popular, well, it popularized fornication and living together. And Diane and I have lived in the same neighborhood now for 39 years, And now right across from us and right beside us are couples living, very nice couples. We're very friendly with them, but they're not married. And this is just the way the world is. So we have to be very, very careful that we guard against that and not let that be our guide.
Question five. We can move on. This is probably the most frequently asked question that I have come across in terms of young Christian dating couples. How far is too far in a dating relationship in terms of sex? I know that we cannot have sexual intercourse before we are married, but where is the boundary line of what is acceptable and what is not? Answering this question in a public forum is never easy. And answering this question in a culturally relevant way is also never easy. There are easy answers at two extremes. So there's an easy answer that says nothing beyond a physical handshake at the door is acceptable. That's one extreme that is a pretty easy answer. There's another extreme that says sexual intercourse is prohibited, and that is strictly speaking what fornication means, and therefore anything that does not include specifically sexual intercourse is okay. I would suggest that's an answer at the other extreme. And personally, I would suggest that you would be pretty hard-pressed to defend either of those answers as being the correct answer in terms of what the scriptures actually teach. So I would suggest to you that in trying to answer this question, two of the more relevant passages are 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, this is what it says. And I'll just use the word sexual immorality rather than fornication. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, on a very, very similar line of teaching, says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now I'll start with this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, and I think the reason I emphasize this passage is this passage tells us that there is a behavior and a perspective that is embraced and practiced by those who don't know God, that is diametrically opposed to the behavior and the mindset and the practice that is supposed to mark those of us who do know God. That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4. There are people out there that behave a certain way, the Gentiles who do not know God. They embrace this, they practice it, they view it as normal, they relish in it. You are to abstain from it. I would suggest to you that narrowing this teaching down to simply the act of sexual intercourse is to do a great disservice to the broader meaning of the word fornication in the context here, which is sexual immorality. So in a broad sense, sexualization, pursuing sexual gratification with a person to whom you're not married, you're supposed to abstain from that. That's the broad teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So pursuing sexually gratifying behavior with a person with whom I'm not married should not be something that I go so far and no further, or something that I trifle with or play with. It should be something that, using the word of 1 Thessalonians 4, I abstain from. That means I deliberately draw a boundary and I do not participate in that type of activity. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the word is not abstain, the word is flee. Now, again, if we're going to do any kind of justice to the text, flee is a pretty simple word to understand, right? It's not complicated. It doesn't mean flirt with it. It doesn't mean get as close as you can without crossing a line. It doesn't mean dance along the edge of a cliff, but be careful you don't fall over. It means flee. It means run from it. It means get as far away as possible as you can from it. That's the word the Bible uses. So I would suggest, and I'm not looking to set arbitrary rules, but I would suggest for any young dating couple that any behavior between the two of you in terms of your attitudes, your appetites and your desires, and definitely your actions, that any behavior that inflames sexual appetites and begins to progress towards a strong desire for sexual gratification should not be part of your dating relationship. Now, if you need me to put a finer point on that, I'd be happy to do that in private. I don't really want to do that sitting at the front of an audience. But I don't believe it's healthy for dating couples to think that we can go as far as we choose to go, patterning our relationship after the way the world behaves, as long as we do not have actual sexual intercourse, then that's okay for a dating relationship. I think you're on very, very dangerous ground, and you are pretty flagrantly defying 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 6. So personally, I would not want to say you can't hold hands. I wouldn't say you can't embrace one another. All I would say is if there are things that you are doing that are leading towards inflamed passion and ultimately a desire for sexual gratification, you should draw a boundary with your eyes open that prevents you from starting down that path. Because once you start down that path, you are a fool if you think you're going to have the power to stop it. Now that's, I'm not trying to speak in riddles. If any of the young people have specific questions, I'm happy to talk privately. But I think publicly that is pretty clear what some of those boundaries are.
I'll try to take it a little further, see if I can get away with it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the verse that immediately follows what you just read to us. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I understand that Paul may have been really saying here, and he was speaking from his own personal experience, it is better in the service of the Lord, maybe, for a brother to never get married, to never take a wife, and to not become sexually active with a woman that is his wife. And Andrew spoke to that this morning. But I looked this up in several translations, and I looked up the meaning of the word touch. And I'm going to go right back to it. Guys, it is good not to touch a woman. Stop right there. Now, as a grandfather, I learned this phrase that I never had heard before. My grandchildren have told me about bathing suit areas. Have you heard that phrase? I had never heard it before. But they have been taught that by their parents, and that simply means that areas over which their bathing suits cover, that's an area of no touch. And I would just say plainly and lovingly to every young person here, I don't think it's wrong to hold hands. You're probably not going to get into too much trouble if you hold hands. My father and my mother, who were just a classic couple, my dad would pick on her constantly. And if I heard this once, I heard it 100 times. He said, "Yep, we've been married 50 years, we still hold hands. If we left go, we'd kill each other." So when the Lord called them both to heaven, I inscribed on their tombstone a pair of hands being held, because they absolutely were crazy about each other. But when you're in a dating relationship, I would say it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And think of bathing suit areas, because I learned this from my grandchildren. They are told that a stranger should never, ever, ever touch them there. Well, if you're going with a young woman, she does not belong to you. She is not yours to touch. Same for the young ladies and your boyfriends. They belong to the Lord. We just read that. You're bought with a price. There was a tremendous price at Calvary paid for each individual soul, spirit, and body. And until you are married in the Lord, you are now not allowed to touch anyone else in the Lord. And to follow what Andrew said, and I see this in my practice so many times, I've heard every story I think you could hear. But fornication is any type of sexual contact, period. any type. So let your mind run wild. And that's what it's referring to. It is not just a narrow definition. It is a very broad definition. And the Lord says, abstain from it and run away from it.
Could I just challenge you on that?
You
said, but just to give off some of the reasonings I've heard, but what if they're really in love before they're married?
They should be loving the Lord more than that, really, in love.
If they loved each other, they really wouldn't.
Correct.
What if, let me just to clarify this again, what if they're committed to each other?
Same. Should be more committed to the Lord. But none of that, John, is an excuse to defy the obvious word of God.
That's my point.
Yep.
But that's, I think that's sorry.
No, I was just going to say, that's how far romanticized feelings can escalate.
Yeah.
So it brings you to a point where you're actually doing combat with the Word of God.
And I think that is an area where the practices of the world, even the more respectable practices in the world, insidiously creep into our understanding and our perspective of what's normal in a relationship. Because those are the areas where this is not casual, this is not purely physical, this is not mechanical. We are in a committed relationship, we are in a loving relationship. And even one partner can put pressure on the other. Like, you know, I'm committed to you. There's this expectation that because of the level of commitment, there's an appropriate level of the sharing of my body with another person. That may be the way the world thinks. It is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Your body's not your own. It's the Lord's. And young men, her body's not even hers. Never mind yours. It's the Lord's. Until marriage. Okay, so the teaching really, this is an area where I said at the beginning, there's no silver bullet. It's not new. It's not really difficult. It's just, well, it is difficult in terms of our flesh, but it's not difficult to comprehend. Difficult maybe to practice. But if I could encourage young dating couples in anything, wherever you are in your relationship right now, maybe you've progressed beyond this and you've got some guilt and you're not sure, and you establish a boundary that avoids sexualization. Do it openly before. The best time to have this discussion, and I'm not trying to be humorous, the best time to have this discussion is not when you're embraced in one another's arms, pushing beyond boundaries that you know are reasonable, and breathlessly trying to have a discussion about where those boundaries should be. Okay, and I'm not saying that to be humorous. I'm saying that very, very sincerely. You are at your most vulnerable, if that's where you are. I had a young man say to me one time, you know, it was in Trinidad, actually. It wasn't here. He called me Brother Andrew. He says, Brother Andrew, I find it really, really hard to abstain from fornication, especially when we're alone in the car and it's dark and we're just right at the boundary. I find it so hard to abstain. Well, yeah, absolutely. Don't go there. Like, don't go and don't remotely get close to there. Don't proceed down a path that is going to lead to irresistible desires to sexual gratification. Draw boundaries when you're sane and calm and collected, mm-hmm. and discuss it and leave it. Mm-hmm. And work on every other facet of your relationship. Emotional intimacy, companionship, spiritual compatibility. You work in all of those areas and recognize that the scriptural teaching regarding sexual immorality is anything outside of marriage that leads to sexual gratification.
Mm-hmm.
Now, our time is gone. I did want to just touch on this last one, so can we have 2 minutes? And this will be the last one. And then the rest we're going to have to leave for conversation. Or if there's anything particularly that somebody wants addressed, they can put it in the question box, and we'll do it Sunday afternoon. Number 6, how much should I rely on input from others in terms of my relationship with my boyfriend? Should I be listening to my friends, my parents, and others who sometimes give me advice that doesn't really jive with what... You can tell I didn't write this. Because I would never say doesn't jive with what the two of us feel about our relationship and our future. One of the real challenges answering questions is you're never quite 100% sure of the circumstances that give rise to the question. Okay, so there's always a danger that you answer the question exactly the opposite of maybe the situation you think you're dealing with. So let me deal with one potential situation, which is a young person in a relationship. They feel everything's going well. There's a few voices of dissent around. They don't really want to listen to them. And they're just quite happy to press forward. If that's the underlying circumstance behind a question like this, then the Bible actually does have a fair bit to say to you. Proverbs 12 and 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11 verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. I know of a situation where a young man in a relationship, quite a number of people were concerned about the relationship he was in, didn't really intervene, didn't say much. But then afterwards, he said, well, why didn't the relationship end? Afterwards, he said, why didn't some people like tell me? If that's how they felt, why didn't they tell me? Well, good question. As one of the ones who didn't tell him, I mean, I've searched my soul and said, why didn't I? It's hard to. To be honest, it's hard to. I personally, there's some people run around think it's their God-given mission to set everybody right. They're not very good at it. They're good at trying to do it. It's not terribly effective because it's generally not welcome. I'm not one of those people. I find it very hard to intervene. I find it a very difficult thing to correct somebody, to go to someone and say, I'm really concerned that this may not be in your best interest. Hard to do. So if I could suggest to young believers, and I'm not taking the responsibility away from parents and overseers, we should be, in the fear of God, ready to intervene. But if you have any doubt, seek counsel. Because I will tell you this, it's an awful lot easier if someone comes to me and asks me for my input than it is for me to parachute into a situation uninvited and try to give my input. So ask for input, but be very careful where you ask for that input. Don't go to your peer group necessarily. Don't look to social media for feedback and all the likes and people that say your posts are great. Go to an overseer. Go to a godly parent if you have one. If you don't, if your parents are not believers, then go to someone whose counsel you do respect and ask them. And ask them for honesty. You don't want to just hear what they think you want to hear. You want honest input. And I would suggest that if there are those whose spiritual discernment you have some level of respect for that are raising some serious cautionary flags, that you take their advice. So if you're dating, maybe there's a good measure for you. Have you gone and asked anybody? Have you gone and sought advice? Have you opened yourself up to input? And are you willing to take it?
I would say this is a challenge to myself first, and my brethren here have been and are elders in assemblies. But there's a number of titles given to elders. One is an overseer, and we have often thought that that is more like an administrator or a CEO or a big boss or whatever it is. Actually, tie that word in with shepherd, which I think is the crucial task of an elder. There are elders who are not shepherds. But a shepherd who is standing over his sheep is seeing over the sheep. That's the idea. Overseer. Looking for danger ahead. Now that would be humanly likely in every situation unless the shepherd was a dwarf and he was just the same height as his sheep. He would have trouble doing that. But if a normal shepherd is looking out for danger ahead as an overseer, and I think that Andrew has already mentioned twice that he feels guilty, we all have, that we should have maybe said something or we should have maybe intervened or unburdened our hearts to a... But you can't do that if you're distant from the flock. So just a challenge to those of us who are elders is get to be friends with these young people. Earn their confidence, earn their friendship, their trust. And then if you see something ahead, they will be able to take it from you. So I think I lay that at my own feet as a charge. That has happened to me as well. That after the fact, I wished I had said something, and I didn't.
Is the other side of that valuable to mention as well, that from young people's standpoint, it's good to cultivate relationships and friendship even with those who are older, mm-hmm. not just to wait for them to come and intercede and intervene, but to build relationships so that you would have somebody that you would know when you start a dating relationship, I know, and even pray, I know that I can trust their wisdom on this. Not that they're going to make the final decision, obviously, but to build relationships, take ownership for the relationships, and in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Mm-hmm. And to build that, then when they come and they speak or you go and ask, it's in the sense of a relationship, not some distant CEO. It's the shepherd that you've come to know and appreciate. So when their word comes, if it's negative, if it's positive, it's well received always. If it's negative and it's not what you want to hear, even that will be, because you'll know their heart, you'll know their care, and therefore their advice will be a lot easier to take.
Now we're past our time, we have to stop. Just one final comment I would make on this subject. As a parent or as an overseer, if you are going to give advice, and maybe even more significantly, if you are asked to give advice, be very cautious and very dependent on the Lord for wisdom in the advice that you give. Don't do it carelessly and flippantly. Search your own motives. You may have your own preconceived biases. You may think a couple is not really meant for each other because of some totally irrelevant socioeconomic concerns that you have. They don't measure up to what you think your child deserves or should have. Or you may have some particular biases relative to family connections and long-standing feuds, or there could be a whole host of reasons that cloud my judgment. When somebody comes and asks me for input on something as significant as this, I think it's, you have probably one opportunity to exert some influence, hopefully for good. Make it count. Do it carefully. Don't just shoot from the hip and say something and then go back and think, maybe that wasn't the right thing, maybe. Do it, even if it means, if a young couple comes and honestly asks for your input, it might mean saying to them, could you give me a week to just think this over and pray about it? I do have a few things I'd like to say, but I really would like to have it straight in my own heart first. Better to do that and use that one opportunity for influence and use it wisely. So be careful to intervene in an unwelcome, unthinking way, because you can do far more damage than good in the advice that you give. John, are the announcements at the end?